On that day, David said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say, 'The blind and the lame will not enter the palace.'" David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward. And he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messages to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishma, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in force to search for him, but David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." So David went to Baal-perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As waters break out, the Lord has spoken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal-perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gaza.
Continuing on chapter 6, starting at verse 1. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men sent out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzziah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzziah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God, because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzziah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzziah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzziah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and with sounds of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honour." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. I want to start this morning with a little bit of art appreciation. Paul Jackson won the People's Choice Award in the 2006 Archibald Prize with this painting of Gary MacDonald. It's not me. Watching you, Richard. Gary MacDonald is not Arthur Bear. Gary MacDonald is not Norman Gunston. He's not even always the Gary MacDonald who has to make media appearances. And when the depression, that shadow that's whispering in his left ear in this picture, when his depression kicks in, I don't know whether we would say, well, you know, he's not being himself. He's not Gary MacDonald. The painting's called All the World's a Stage, because Gary's an actor, and it's meant to make us wonder about life. As we play out the various roles of our life, child or parent, student or teacher, customer, workmate, boss, beloved, mentor, grandparent, all those roles that we play, in all of those, who am I trying to please? And if I'm trying to please myself, well, out of all of those roles, which one of them is the real me? The one I'm supposed to be trying to please. It's meant to make us wonder about life. Now, to start answering that question about who we are and who we're supposed to be trying to please, I want to first point out from our reading this morning that God establishes his king. Let's start with God's story, and then we'll get to us. When David captured Jerusalem, that shows us a few things early on in our reading. It shows us that David is tactically clever because he can get into Jerusalem, even though they thought that it was impregnable. They thought blind and lame people could defend this place, but David got in. It shows that David is a good strategist because he works out a way to connect his area, Judah, with the areas to the north, the rest of Israel. So it makes Israel much stronger. It also shows him as a good statesman. He's kind of merging the different tribes together into a stronger nation by picking a city on the border between his tribe and Saul's tribe and making a new city there like Alexandria or Constantinople or other great world cities like Baghdad or Washington DC or Canberra. David became more and more powerful, says verse 10, because the Lord God Almighty was with him. See, David's tactical and strategic and political success wasn't his, it came from God. God establishes his king. Now, the next two points in the story are both about David's house. Did you notice? His physical house, a new palace that he gets given, and his bloodline is growing because he's got more wives and more children. And in both cases, David looks more like a king. In those terms, in the ancient Near East, this is what a king looks like with his new palace and his new wives and his new sons. And in verse 12, we read that David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. God establishes his king. Now, the Philistines were not fans. The civil war amongst the Israelites had been handy for them, but suddenly all the highlands are united under a strong leader, and so they go up hunting for David, just as Saul had gone hunting for David in 1 Samuel. And just as then, David went into hiding, and then he asked God what to do. He asked God what to do, because this isn't a list of David's victories, it's describing what God did for David. In the first battle, we're told that God broke out before David against the Philistines. In the second battle, God marched out in front. God broke out. God marched out. God defeated the Philistines. Who is the king who goes out ahead of the people to win the battles for them? It's not David here. It's God. God is establishing his king. Just in case we don't notice, David asks both times, Josh, should I go up and attack the Philistines? And once he's told, yes, go. And the other time he's told, don't go, go around and attack them from the other side. And because David does what he's told, he wins the victory. Just in case we didn't get that hint from the story, verse 25. So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Geza. I don't know where I am in my sermon. Okay, I'll let you keep on working out. I'll leave up the map. That's cool. David knew that God had established his kingdom. God is establishing this king to continue an even older story. Because Gibeon and Geza and Jerusalem, those are all Canaanite cities. And the people of Israel are under attack from the Philistines who own some of the land that God promised them. And so under David, the Philistines, the Israelites are at last moving forward again in the task of taking possession of the land that God had given them, that he'd promised them. That's not a comment on the state of current affairs in the Middle East. There's a whole lot of theology that we could go into there. But at this time, in God's program to save the world, he had made promises to give Israel this land, and they hadn't managed to do it because they didn't trust God's promises. But now finally under David they are doing that, and they are able to fight the Canaanites and fight the Philistines. God establishes his king. God establishes his king and his kingdom for the purpose of fulfilling his promises and doing good to us. When we celebrate Christmas, we know that Jesus was born as king for a purpose. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus told his disciples, "The Son of Man came not to be served, not to look like a king, but to be served, but to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. God establishes his king for the sake of his people. And so our lives serving God's king, Jesus, are also marked out by God's purpose for us. Now, we're not called on to smite the Philistines or build palaces or marry multiple wives and have nine sons. But we are told that we've been made this way to be eager to do what is good. Purpose can be a struggle for a lot of us. Particularly young people today who've been told again and again that they're in charge of their own destiny and no one can tell them what to do. But you know, if no one can tell you what to do, that's a problem if you don't know what to do. Because no one can tell you what to do. So perhaps nothing we do has any real purpose or meaning or worth. But Jesus thinks that your life is so meaningful that he was prepared to die to bring you into God's kingdom. So nothing you do is meaningless, and you're to be eager to do what is good. You don't have to pick a hope or come up with a dream. Your life can be shaped by God's promises to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you see those promises being fulfilled, when we here at church see new people coming to church, when we see God working through the life course to make disciples of Jesus, when you see people around you at church or in your Bible study group growing as followers of Jesus, you go, yes, this is God at work establishing his kingdom for the sake of his people. God has established his king. But if the Lord is on David's side, what goes so horribly wrong in the next part of the passage? David defeats the Philistines, he strikes them down, it's all great. He gets all of Israel together, 30,000 men, they go to get the ark. And in the middle of this, something very tragic happens. Uzzah dies. You might have noticed the link between the strange names in chapter 5, verse 20. The valley of Rephaim, a place there gets called Baal Perazim, which means the Lord who breaks out. But then in verse 8, the place where the threshing floor of Nacon was, where Uzzah died, well, that place is called Perez Uzzah. So there's Baal Perazim and Perez Uzzah, the Lord of breaking out, and the breaking out against Uzzah. Why did Uzzah have to meet the Lord who broke out? What went wrong? What went wrong is that Uzzah wasn't taking God seriously. There are a couple of places we could go to explore this. The easiest way is actually to have a look on Bible Gateway or a concordance or something, just for the phrase, a new cart. The only other people who put the Ark of God on a new cart are the Philistines, because they don't know what they're doing and they're desperate to get rid of the Ark because they're being plagued. That's back in 1 Samuel 4 to 7, but telling you that story will take too long. So let's go to Numbers instead. In Numbers, the Israelites have built the tabernacle, which is a tent where they have God meeting with them. It's where the priests serve. It's where the altar is, where they offer sacrifices. They have a beautiful golden lampstand and a table and the ark. And when they have to pack all of that up and go on the move across the wilderness, well, how are they going to move all of that? Well, the Israelites bring six carts. They offer them for the use of the folks who have to move the tabernacle. And God says, that's excellent. Give them to the people who need them. But don't give any to the guys who have to move the ark and the other holy things inside the tabernacle. If you go back to Numbers chapter 4, you find out why. In Numbers chapter 4, we find out these are the rules for carrying the holy things in the tabernacle. There's only one clan of all the Levites who are allowed to carry those things. They are not allowed to look at the holy things. They're not allowed to touch the holy things. The priests have to cover them in cloth, cover them in leather, and then they can be carried around. They're not allowed to put the holy things on carts, is what we learn from chapter 7. They're to carry them There are big, long poles attached to the ark for the purpose of carrying. Don't put it on a cart. Now, Uzzah and his family kind of should have known this. They've had the ark sitting in their house for the last, I don't know, 20 years, 40 years. If there was anyone in Israel who wanted to know the principles of safe ark handling, it really should be them. In verse 2 of chapter 6, do you notice it's not called the ark anywhere in chapter 6? It's called the ark of God. And in verse 2, it's called the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. It's like a big flashing warning sign, isn't it? That this is an object that you should take seriously. It's not just a box. It's God's box. And in fact, it's not just God's box. It's God's box, which we call by the name of God, the great God, the Lord God Almighty, who's enthroned between the cherubim. In some way, God is actually present because it's named after him. And he promises through this box and through the tabernacle, through the holy things in it, to be present with his people. This box isn't just a box. It represents God's presence with his people. And so Uzzah and his family just kind of chucking it on an ark and heading off down the road. That's like trying to take some petrol from one place to another and thinking, well, look, we'll just pour it into straight into the tray of the ute and we'll head off down the highway. That'll be fine, right? That'll be safe. That's not how we move petrol. Petrol's wonderful, powerful stuff. It's very dangerous. A man in Queensland was sentenced on Tuesday for the death of his mother. He didn't have to go to prison. He never meant to hurt his mother, but his mother died. He was restoring a family heirloom, a gun. It was in parts, and he was restoring it, cleaning it, fiddling with it, whatever, and it had a live round of ammunition in it. And the parts that were connected to each other were connected in such a way that it went off when his mum picked up the bag sitting in the garage that all the parts were in. It went off and it killed her. No one knew why she'd suddenly collapsed dead in the garage until they did an autopsy and discovered a bullet. Some things need to be taken very seriously because they are dangerous. Around the world, people have settled where there is really nice fertile soil and mineral deposits. This is a picture of Mount Merapi in Indonesia. Can you notice anything wrong with the mountain? You know where all the fertile soil and the good minerals come from? They come from the fiery volcano. You might enjoy all the wonderful blessings of living near the mountain, but if you don't take the mountain seriously, if you don't take the danger of that mountain seriously, one day you are in for a very nasty surprise. Uzzah and his family, the guys who were in charge of setting up this thing to get the ark up to Jerusalem for David, well, while David and the Israelites were all very excited, they were having a great time and a big party together. At the heart of what they were doing, there was a kind of irreverence and a slackness about God. They weren't taking God seriously. They were taking God for granted. So verse 7, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. David had two strong emotional reactions. First, he's angry because his parade's been ruined and a man has died. And then he's afraid. And he asks a very good question. He says, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? Now, that's a question that we should ask. If we took God seriously, if we really thought about God with no Bible at all, if we knew about God is that he's just powerful, he's the one who's in charge of all of space and time, which means also that he lives forever, and so he must be completely unlike us mere mortals. Powerful, completely not like us. Then all of us should ask that sort of question. How can God be near me? Especially if, as the Bible starts to tell us, he's perfectly righteous and he's morally pure. How can God's presence ever come to us? The surprise of the Bible is that God wants to come to us. That God wants to make a people for himself. God approaches us again and again. He speaks to us. He makes promises to us. He makes covenants with us. He works through history to the point where in the Lord Jesus, God makes a way for us to come to him through the blood of Jesus. And there are two things in this passage that just point to that, just hint that that is the sort of God that we're dealing with. First is the way that God blesses the house of Obed-Edom. I don't know if you noticed that David is suddenly terrified about taking God's ark to himself, and so he just diverts it to some poor guy's house. So this poor sucker who has to take the hot potato, who probably, judging by his name and his description, might be a foreigner living amongst the Israelites, his house gets blessed. Because God wants to bless us. And so David and the Israelites, they go, they get the ark, and this time they take God seriously. And the reason we know is because of all the sacrifices. Every six steps, they sacrificed a bull and a calf. Now, I don't know how far they had to go, but if there was any more than six steps, then this took a while, didn't it? And it was plain to everybody that they were taking God very seriously. How does God come to us? Well, only through sacrifice. They took God seriously. It's a party. There's dancing and there's trumpets and there's shouting and it's great, but it's a serious party. Because they're not taking God for granted anymore, they are taking him seriously. Now, we are encouraged to approach life as a bit of a blank canvas that we can write our own script and imagine our own ending. And that can encourage us to think of life and health and safety and power to work and leisure to rest as just a bunch of stuff that we are building our lives out of. But if we think like that, then we're not taking God seriously. God says that all of those things are things that he has given us. We're not taking him seriously as the one who hasn't just invented the ending, but the one who earned the ending, the one who died so that the ending will happen. We're not taking God seriously as the one who gives us all the good things that we chase after and play with and act as if we control. Sometimes our worship has an irreverence and a slackness at its heart, doesn't it? We wouldn't dream of shortchanging a promise that we made to the tax office, but that prayer that we prayed, well, you know, circumstances have changed, so I'm not going to do the thing that I promised God I would do. We wouldn't dream of ignoring the phone from our wife because we'll get into trouble for that, but we can go all day just sort of putting God off. Yes, yes, I know I need to do that. Oh, what is it, God? Why are you bugging me? We might think of sin as a mistake or an embarrassment or an inconvenience. We don't see that Jesus saves us from being guilty and condemned, from being ashamed, from being deeply fearful. We don't take God seriously, and so we miss out on the joy of God's grace because we don't see how much it cost him. And we don't feel how much it gives us. We just take it for granted. We need to take God seriously. But it is God's intention to bless us. And we see blessing in the worship of David and Israel. It's a beautiful picture. The people have offered all of these burnt offerings, and as the ark comes to the tent where it's going to sit and where it's going to live, they then offer more burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, which means they're having a meal together. 30,000 Israelites, all of them representing the whole nation. They eat with God and with the king, and the king blesses them and sends them home with food from the fellowship offering. So all of the nation is going to join in this meal, this blessing of having God with them. It's a wonderful picture of blessing starting to go out. But then David goes home to bless his house, and he meets his wife. I really loved the way that Margaret read what Michal says. There was that right at the start. That was I don't think it's in the text, but I'm sure it should be. Because she's the princess, yeah? And she's giving him a dressing down. How the king of Israel's distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would. She's the princess, she's the expert on etiquette, and he is just embarrassing and shameful and ill-bred and uncultured. He's brought himself down to the level of the slave girls. She's the voice of expectation, isn't she? A king should keep his dignity. The crowd shouldn't get to see backstage. The crowd certainly shouldn't get to see the king's underpants. What is going on, David? But David's response to Michal is humble, but it's crushing. He rebukes her two ways. The minor way is the one that's really crushing for her. The minor thing is that Michal is King Saul's daughter. She's not just a princess. She's a princess from the family that's not the royal family anymore because God's abandoned them. David says, "The Lord chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house." Saul's family isn't the royal family anymore because God has established his king. And Michal can't make David any more royal than he already is. So she's the king's wife now, not Saul's daughter or Ishbosheth's sister. She's just David's wife. The promise to Abraham was that whoever blesses him, God will bless. "And the one who curses you, I will curse," said God. And that's how blessing is going to go out into the world. But Michal didn't want to accept blessing from God or from God's chosen king. So what sort of blessing might she have expected from her husband and from God? Well, she leaves the story with no children and no real future. She's the old royal family. But the major note of what David says is that David really didn't care who saw him dancing. "It was before the Lord," he says. "It was before the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I'll become even more undignified than this. I'll be humiliated in my own eyes by these slave girls you spoke of. I will be held in honour." Because David didn't care who saw him dancing. They do say dance like nobody's watching, but that wasn't David. He wasn't dancing for himself. He wasn't dancing for the people watching. He was dancing for God. It was before the Lord that he was celebrating with all his might. The people might have been there, the people might have been joining in with him, worshipping God with David, but they were worshipping God with David. For David, they weren't there to see him perform. "I will celebrate before the Lord." Because David wasn't performing for himself or for the people around him, he wasn't afraid of what they might think. And in this, he points towards Jesus. He points towards the one who thought that even equality with God wasn't something to be grasped, but who came and made himself nothing and took the form of a servant, being born as a man and being born in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and was obedient. He did what God told him to do, even to the point of death, and even death on a cross. Humiliated in everyone's eyes. And so, because he was obedient to God the Father, because he only cared about God's opinion, because God is the only audience that Jesus lived for, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name. And so, God's name and God's presence isn't in a box anymore, it's out of the box. God's presence comes to us in Jesus. Paul says this in Philippians 2. I was just quoting a whole bunch of Philippians 2, wasn't I? And he says, own that news. If there's any comfort in the gospel, then have a mind like Jesus. And if you do that, then you'll shine like stars in this world. You'll be straight and the rest of the world will be crooked. You'll care for each other. You'll be working out your salvation with fear and trembling because God is to be taken seriously, because Jesus is so holy, and because he's come to dwell with us. And so we live for God's praise. And when I say we live for God's praise, I mean we live for God's praise, not for our own praise. And so we're to be very humble. The things that we do are not to show how good we are, they're to show how good God is. We're sending shoeboxes full of gifts to children out in the world who, you know, need to hear, not that we're really generous, but that Jesus is really generous, that God sent Jesus as a gift for them, and so we're sending them a small box of stuff. We live for God's praise, not for our own. And we live for God's praise, that is, we live for praise that comes from God, not from other people. And so David could be really crushing in his humility. His humility, as he says, well, it's actually God who I care about, and God is more important than you are, Michal. Paul said, if we're out of our minds, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. So there's a place for thinking about the people who are around us. It's so that we can reach them with the good news of Jesus. But God is the one who we're supposed to be living for. We want praise from him, that he is happy with the way we're living. We want to be obedient to him. God establishes his king. He makes us a people for himself. We're to be eager to do what is good. We're to take him seriously about that. We're to celebrate his grace and goodness to us because sin is so bad. And we're to live for God's praise. That's the message of 2 Samuel 5 and 6.
It's all going on this. I don't know if it's... Oh, that's all right. We've heard, haven't we, that, you know, because of Jesus, we can claim not just to kind of know about God, know about the Almighty, pure and perfect and good God. Because of Jesus, we can approach God with confidence, knowing that he listens to us and loves us. We can call this God Father. We can speak to the Almighty. Here's another bit of Reformation gold for you. Luther once said, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. The great privilege of being a believer is that we can come before God with our requests and know that he listens to us and call him Father. And so we're going to do that, and Joan is going to lead us in a time of prayer now.
So let's pray then. Dear Father, Matthew tells us in chapter 21 that Jesus quoted from Isaiah 56, and he said, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer. So today we want to praise your name, Father. We want to sing your praises as we've done, and we want to have thankful hearts because we are your people. And we thank you for your mercy and your truth that you have made us a people of hope, a people of faith. And we come today asking that you would clear our minds of other things and help us again to focus on you. We've heard the word preached today about taking you seriously. Would you imprint your word in our minds and cause us